We shall now turn to consider together the Word of God, and we shall return just momentarily to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we may read from the first verse just now. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then again, verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And just casting our memories back, we have been considering the vision that God gave to Isaiah of the exalted Christ, because we have the evidence in the New Testament that in this chapter Isaiah was speaking and writing of the Messiah, of Christ himself. It was the Redeemer's throne that he saw. It was Christ's glory that he was given a vision of, and we're told concerning his throne. He was sitting on a throne high and lifted up. High and lifted up. Keep those words in mind. Now, the one who was high and lifted up, commissioned with that authority from that throne, commissioned Isaiah to go and declare his truth and make him known to his people. And when Isaiah inquired what he was to say and how long he was to remain speaking these things, he was told that it would be until the kingdom was removed, the people were actually taken into captivity. Now, that was not a very encouraging commission for any man who's called to declare the word of God, but that was what it was, and he was willing to go and do it. And then, lest he be brought to despair thinking, well, that's the end of God's cause, he is told that a tenth would be preserved and would return to the land, a remnant. But then he is told even that remnant will be reduced to such a condition that there will be nothing, as it were, left but a holy seed to preserve the future, to preserve the church of the future. Now, we went to the New Testament, and there we considered the seed that was the holy seed that Paul identifies as none less than Christ himself, the one who would die, and because he would die, he would bring forth fruit. He would be the seed, the wheat seed that would fall into the ground and bring forth the living church, as it were, that he had promised he would build. So we have been considering the indestructible church, and then we were considering in connection with that the indestructible word, because the church is built upon that word. That's why it's indestructible. The word's indestructible. The church is indestructible. So today I want to come to consider the indestructible throne. The indestructible throne that is ruling, is occupied, will ever be occupied, and that throne is governing and ruling over all things, even at this very moment. Now it is important that we would understand our relationship with that throne. The indestructible church is built upon the indestructible word, but it is preserved and it is protected because of the indestructible throne. No one can destroy either that word or destroy that church because of the indestructible throne. In the little prophecy of Amos in chapter 3, it's something most appropriate to consider in the times in which we're living. In Amos chapter 3, verse 8, we read, verse 4, "Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing in it?" Now, why is the prophet speaking in these terms? Because he's demonstrating the relationship that exists between cause and effect. There's always a cause that produces the effect. And then in verse 6, he writes, or states, "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?" Now you see the context, cause and effect. Here's the cause in the city. There's evil in the city. That's the effect. What's the cause? The cause is the Lord hath done it. Now you just think, we don't have to go very far. We just think of the city of Sydney. And we think of what's happening at the present time. And we think of the Lord's people, even this very day, where they are not able to assemble. They are not able to assemble even as we're doing. That's denied to them. Now there are those, and they will be of the mind, who do the government think they are to tell us that we have to do this and we can't do that and so on? And so often what men try to do is deal with the secondary causes instead of going back to the primary, the first cause. Here's what God's inspired word says: shall there be evil in a city, doesn't matter what city it is, heathen or otherwise, and the Lord hath not done it. No one can argue with that, though there might be numerous secondary causes. It started here. It was brought by the movements of men or the activities of careless people or whatever. This is what this nation and what our communities need to learn. God has done it. Why has he done it? That's the real issue. Why has he done it? Is it just purposeless? Is it just accidental? It is the one whose throne is an eternal everlasting throne. It is at the command and the decree of that one that these things happen and are experienced by us. Now, we may consider this throne, the indestructible throne, considering the occupant, what we learn of it, but concentrating particularly upon the occupant's ascent to that throne, who he is and how he ascended to it. If you look at the description of Solomon's throne, the greatest throne in the world of the time, in 1 Kings chapter 10, there's a description, you have it again in Chronicles, but in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 18, this is what we read. Moreover, the king, that's Solomon, made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side on the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays. And 12 lions stood there on one side and on the other upon the 6 steps. There was not the like made in any kingdom. This is a description of the greatest throne that existed in the world at that time. And when the Queen of Sheba came and observed how that kingdom was operating and functioning and how Solomon governed it, one of the things that she was taken with was the ascent to the house of God or to the altar, to the place of worship, but also this throne. Now, you just imagine Isaiah, and he would have read of this throne, and he would have no doubt admired it greatly and thought of what it testified to, of the success of Solomon, the glory of Solomon, and so on. But in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw another throne. And this throne is high, and it's lifted up. It is high, and it is lifted up. Now, who is the occupant of this throne? We read in Jeremiah of this throne. Jeremiah is addressing God, and we read in verse 10 of Jeremiah 10, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King." He's an everlasting King. There has not been any other king, but he has risen and he has fallen. Even the great King Solomon died. And then there were disputes about who should succeed him to the throne. But we read the king after king after king, they may serve 10 years or 40 years or whatever, but they pass from this scene of time. Jeremiah is speaking of a king, a true king, a real king, with real power and real authority, and he is the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. What will God yet do to nations that have forgotten him? What will God yet do to this very nation? Because he is so quickly dismissed. This is the God that we have come to worship today. This is the God that we claim we submit to. This is the King that we subscribe to his authority. We bow to it, we acknowledge it, and we serve him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, one of the great blessings that accrue from this is in verse 23 of this same chapter of Jeremiah. Verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. You see, man isn't directing his steps. And you and I might think, we plan this, we plan that, we organize here, we organize there. And we think we have it all under control. But what the prophet says is that it is God and not man who directs his steps, because you see, God is working to his own program. And you and I fit into that program. And we are to acknowledge God in all our ways, and he will direct our paths. He is fulfilling his purpose, and in doing it, he reminds us, his ways are not our ways. He doesn't do things the way we want him to do it. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. And when we're thinking one thing, God may be thinking something that's the direct opposite. We need to learn who is King. And we need to learn and to discover who is ruling and who is reigning, even at this very moment. In the book of Psalms, in the Psalm 146, what a blessed, comforting, encouraging psalm it is, Psalm 146. And listen to what the psalmist is inspired to write. In verse 10, at the beginning of the psalm, we read, praise ye the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. And throughout this psalm, the psalmist is continually praising God. But one of the great reasons is this, verse 10. The Lord shall reign forever. The Lord shall reign forever. Who's reigning right now at this very moment? Who's in control of the nations? Who's in control of what's going on in our world? The Lord shall reign forever. And then listen to this. Even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Who are we worshiping here today? Thy God. It's thy God who's in control. And when you and I sometimes become distressed or sometimes discouraged, what a psalm to go to and read this in the midst of all that we can't understand, all that's so mysterious to us. The Lord shall reign. Doesn't matter what's happening, it doesn't alter that fact. He shall reign forever. He's never going to lose control. No one is ever going to usurp his throne or his authority. But then to come to this, what a stillness, what a contentment must come into the soul when the Spirit of God applies these words. It's thy God who's in control. Thy God. Whenever the three Hebrew children are faced with the great problem Either they bow and worship idolatrously or they face the fiery furnace. Do they think, well, do they whisper to one another, God must have deserted us, he must have lost control of things. No, no. Same with Daniel. The God whom I serve, he's in control. And when the devil comes and tries to discourage you, child of God, this is what you must look to. The Lord shall reign forever. Even my God is in control. And I am not going to lose sight of that now. Who indeed is this God who's in control in the Psalm 68? We read there these words, Psalm 68 and verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. What were we reading in Isaiah? What did he see? I saw the Lord high and lifted up. How did he get there? How is it that he's high and lifted up? How is it that I'm seeing him high and lifted up? Because he has ascended on high. That's why he's high and lifted up. He has ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now, isn't this an amazing sight? Thou hast ascended on high. Of whom is the psalmist speaking here? We just have to consider what Paul writes to the Ephesians. And he tells us that these words refer to Christ. Paul says when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. But what an ascension. What a coronation. Paul tells us exactly the same as the psalmist. He had gave gifts for men. Yea. That's amazing. That's wonderful. Yea. But he did something even more wonderful. Yea. For the rebellious. Now in the old times, when a king conquered a people and he arrives home in triumph, and he ascends the throne, what does he do? He hands out gifts and honors. You take much of the European aristocracy, even to this day, and in Ireland and in England and so on. Those who are born into privilege, the aristocracy, they trace their ancestry back, and what do they find? That the king give them a huge chunk of land to honor them as a gift for services rendered in war or whatever. What does this king do when he ascends on high? He give gifts unto men. Yea, that would be expected. But he does the unexpected. And for the rebellious. You see, the rebels would be coming in the great parade of triumph in chains, in fetters. If they were rebellious enough, they might have their eyes put out. They might have their ears cut off. They'd be put into imprisonment and into servitude. They didn't receive gifts. It was the very opposite. What a throne this is. We cannot think of it being anything less than this. The throne that the apostle to the Hebrews refers to. come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy, and that we might find the grace to help in time of need. What a glorious description we have. You know, people imagine to themselves, singing the Psalms is dull. Singing the Psalms isn't very inspiring. My, if we really understand them, they are most inspiring. What a picture we have here of the glorious Christ when he ascends on high. Does he just hand out honors to those who deserve them because of their faithful service, even the very rebels? He takes them and he blesses them and he bestows gifts on them. This is the one of whom the apostle writing to the Hebrews in the chapter 11 of Hebrews, in the verse 6, we read this, and it's something that we need to really get a grasp of. Hebrews 11, verse 6, the great chapter on faith, we read in verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. That is, it is impossible to please God. So what kind of faith pleases him? Well, then the apostle tells us, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That's the faith that pleases God. It pleases God when poor creatures like you and I come to him believing in him. We come to him with confidence in him. We come to him believing he is actually my God and he's the everlasting King. I can come to him because he's in control of everything. Everything in my experience is out of control. But everything in his reign is perfectly under control. That's what God expects you and I to believe when we come to him. Now then, this God and King, this everlasting God, where do we find him mentioned and men turning to him? When we go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, and the father of the household of faith is addressing God, we find Abraham, and he is addressing God. Abraham was being taught, being instructed. God had called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he had called him apart to leave his father's house and the idolatrous worship and so on. And God was purposing to make Abraham the head, as it were, of the church in the Old Testament and indeed in the New Testament. But in the book of Genesis, we have Abraham addressing God as the everlasting God. Now, Abraham had many things to learn about God. Moses tells us that. But the one thing that Abraham understood was his own frailty, and that God was indeed beyond him and above him. And in Genesis 21, when God is communicating with him and establishing his covenant with him, how can Abraham have confidence in this covenant? He must know something of the God who's engaging with him in covenant. And in chapter 21, verse 33, this is what Abraham does. Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. How could Abraham have any confidence in the word of God that informed him God would not only bless him, but he would bless his seed in the generations to come? You see, Abraham lived in a society where there were multitudes of supposed gods. And every nation had its own gods. Every territory had its own gods. Here is Abraham speaking to God with the knowledge. He comes to God believing that he is. He's the everlasting God. It is very interesting when you go back in the book of Genesis and you see the diversion beginning between the two lines, the two seeds and their two lines, the two lines of generations developing in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 25, we read this concerning Adam. Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. Now he, of course, is recognized as the replacement of Abel, whom Cain slew. She bare a son and called his name Seth, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. In other words, she's recognizing this is the beginning, as it were, of the renewing of that line that God had promised the seed of the woman would come from. And so unto Seth, to him also there was born a son. He come now to the third generation, Adam, then Seth, then his son, and he called his name Enos. Now Enos means basically established or fixed. You know that biblical names had a meaning and a significance, but it also has this meaning of being the son of man. He was the son of Seth, the son of Adam. He's a descendant of Adam. And remember what Paul tells us, as by one man, namely Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for the all of sin. So death passes on Adam, death passes on Seth, death passes on Enos, and every generation since. But what do we read here? Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now remember, there's a great division here in the human race. There is the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and they will do battle one against the other. There will be enmity between them. They are to be diverse. They are to be very different. They are to follow a very different course. Now look at the interesting comments that we have. Verse 16 of chapter 4. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He went out from the presence of the Lord. It was as though this was a deliberate act. He took his departure from God. He went out from the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So you might say that because evil has been slain, that now Seth is the brother of Cain, the replacement brother, and so they are both the second generation. Now look at the difference in the spirit and the attitude. Look at what we read in verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. Enoch is of the same generation as Enos. But look at the difference. She bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Notice what he did. He built a city and he called it after his own name. He's making a name for himself that men would recognize his name. They'd come to the city and they call on his name. His name is what's important. He makes a name for himself. This is the spirit of Cain's line. But what do we read in verse 26? And to Seth, and to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, they're completely different. One exalts the name of the Lord. The other exalts the name of himself. One is materialistically minded. It's a secular, materialistic society, whereas the other is spiritual and godly minded. Now, remember where Abraham comes from. He comes from the line of Seth and of Enos. So when he is traditionally following the example, the instruction, the teaching from Adam downwards through Seth, through Enos, they worshipped the everlasting God. Enos has the meaning or the application of the meaning of being weak and feeble and helpless and dependent. Why were men calling upon the name of the Lord? Because they were appreciating their own frailty, their own mortality, and they were calling upon the everlasting God. But also, it can be translated, they called themselves by the name of the Lord. They wanted to be identified with God. They wanted to be seen, to be associated with God. Now, of course, when you come to Genesis chapter 6 and men began to multiply, and then we see the sons of God and the daughters of men marrying and giants come forth and so on. There are those who think these were some kind of spiritual beings, heavenly angelic beings, fallen, who then married the daughters of ordinary men. But I think when you consider the progress of the human race, you can understand these two diverse companies and societies. And whenever then there is compromise, and those who are spiritually minded then become associated and involved with those who are materialistically minded and so on, they want to make a name for themselves. These others want to be called and identified with the name of God. It is disastrous. But Abraham acknowledges God, the God of the covenant, to be the everlasting God who's ordering all things for his glory. And when we come to the days of Jeremiah, that's still the same God that is being worshipped by his people. Now, when we go to the New Testament, you will find, for example, in the epistle to the Romans, in the 16th chapter of Romans, God is the God of the apostles, the God of the apostle to the Gentiles, the God of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the God whom he served. Now, what God is he? In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, we read, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations." What God is Paul serving? The same God that Seth and Enos served. The same God that Abraham worshipped and set up the stone too, calling it the house of God. So where are we? We are worshipping the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Jeremiah, the God of Isaiah. This is the God who is the everlasting God. But then we have to understand that this throne that is the throne of God is the everlasting throne, so it has to be occupied by an everlasting person. And when we go to the epistle to the Hebrews in the very first chapter and in the second chapter, we do have mention of this very throne. In chapter 1, we have the Son who is appointed heir of all things. The throne belongs to him. He's the heir, the Father's heir to the throne. Now, verse 9 of chapter 2. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should take test for every man. Now, what is the apostle saying? Presently, we see Jesus. Where is he? We see him by faith. What do we see? Now, that's something that we should ask ourselves when we talk about the Savior, when we think about him, when our meditation upon him is supposed to be sweet. What do we have in our minds? What do we actually see mentally? What do we see by faith? Do we see a crucified Savior? Do we see a Savior being led in the sepulchre? Do we see the Savior walking the shores of Galilee? What do we see? Here's what the apostle says. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. We know it's the same person. We know it's the one who suffered. We know it's the one who was crucified. We know it's the one who is humiliated. But how do we see him now? We see him crowned. We see him crowned. And how do we see him crowned? He's crowned with glory and honor. That's the one that Isaiah saw. He saw him high and lifted up. He saw him crowned with glory and honor. Now, this one is crowned with glory and honor. Why is he crowned with glory and honor? Because we are told he tasted death for every man. So from humiliation, he ascends to glory. What is the nature of that ascension? Now, the Apostle Paul, knowing so much about the thinking of men and the various parts of the world that he traveled in and ministered in, he knew the kind of questions that ordinary people, just like you and I, would ask. And there's a very interesting question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one that you will hear regularly asked. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Paul, of course, is speaking of the resurrection of the dead. And some at Athens mocked him for thinking or speaking of such a matter. And maybe this is a question you've asked yourself. Maybe even now it's a question still in your mind. Verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, isn't that a question maybe you've asked? Well, the resurrection of the dead, that's a great mystery. It's hard to understand that a body that's been laid in the grave has disintegrated to dust. There's nothing visibly left. How can anybody be raised from such a condition? What kind of a body would they have anyway? That's what Paul is really saying. He has heard men say it. And with what body do they come? Well, we understand that Jesus Christ is the first fruits from the dead. So he's the first fruits from the dead. So he is risen from the dead. He had a body, a physical body, before he died. He's got a body after he's resurrected. So if he's the first fruits from the dead, can't we then go to him? Well, was there any change? Was his body the same before his resurrection as it is following his resurrection? Does he have two different bodies? Or does he have one body pre-resurrection that is altered to be like a different body post-resurrection? In the epistle that Paul writes to the Philippians, he tells them in the chapter 3 this, and it's something then that in relation to Christ's resurrected body, we need to keep in mind when we're considering his ascension to the throne of glory. In Philippians 3 and verse 21, we read, we might read verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. He will not give us a new body, but he will change the present body. Who will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto what? That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. His glorified body. His post-resurrection body. We, on the day of resurrection, we will be changed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, going back to it, we read in verse 40 these words. Paul's explaining the whole matter of the nature of the body, the resurrected body. Verse 40, he writes, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Earthly bodies, heavenly bodies. Terrestrial bodies, celestial bodies, different bodies. And he says, the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So there is a peculiar glory that belongs to the terrestrial body, because the body was created to bear the image of man. And man is exalted above the brute beast. There's a glory attached to man in his natural existence and in his physical body. But the glory, Paul says, of the celestial is something different again. It's a different glory. It's a more excellent glory. And then in verse 44, for the sake of time, speaking of the natural body, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So, when Paul speaks of a change, when he's writing to the Philippians, we shall be made like unto his glorious body, we shall be made like unto his glorious spiritual body, his glorified body, his new resurrected body that has been changed. Now, in this same chapter, in verse 49, we read, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We bear the image of the earthy Adam, but those who are in Christ, united to him, they will then bear the image of the last Adam, the image of the heavenly. They shall have a body like his glorified body. Verse 51 again of this chapter, Paul writes, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. Now, what kind of a change? In verse 52, in a moment. Now, you think of that, because that's important. In a moment. The change takes place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It happens so suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, for the sake of time, let us rush over to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24. And remember, there is a connection between the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. He's the author of both the Gospel and the Acts. So there is a connection. At the end of his Gospel record, chapter 24 of Luke, we read verse 50, and he led them out as far, that is, Jesus led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now notice something that Luke records here. And they worshipped him who's been carried up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now you go back to John's record, to chapter 16. What was Jesus doing before he was crucified? He was encouraging the disciples, and he was speaking encouraging words to them, and he acknowledged this: because I'm telling you that I'm going to leave you, he said, your hearts are full of sorrow. In chapter 16, verse 6, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts. They were filled with sorrow because he was going to leave them. They were thinking, what is going to become of us? The hostility hasn't gone away. What is to become of us left behind here? But then you see, when Jesus was ascending on high to his throne, now they are understanding something. They are understanding where he's gone. And we're told, Luke tells us, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The sorrow is gone. We're glad he's left us, because he's now going to ascend his throne. And all power is his. So now we can live under his government, his authority, his kingship. Now when you go to Acts and the first chapter, remember this is basically just a continuation of what Luke has been writing in his gospel. And what do we read there in Acts chapter 1? We read in verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. It was as though he just disappeared in the twinkling of an eye. But what was happening? He was passing from the material into the spiritual. Remember what he said to Mary whenever he met her after his resurrection? Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Don't touch my present body, because I have not yet ascended to my Father. But when I've ascended to my Father, then my body will be touchable. And you remember, we haven't time, we're going to have to leave it, but when Jesus came, for example, and met his disciples, what we read is that he made himself known to them. He would disappear. He'd be out of sight. And they would be meeting collectively, and then he would appear among them. And it was as though for the 40 days, the Savior was between earth and heaven. his body was changed. He now is in possession of his glorious body, his resurrected body, the body that Paul tells the Philippians, our bodies will be changed to be made like his glorious body, so that as he ascended on high, his people will ascend on high in the same condition. Now the time is gone and we don't have the time to go further into it, but one of the things is this, the answer to the question of Paul. What kind of body will we have? A body like unto his glorious body. And that body is the body that will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the Savior passed from the present into the omnipresent. From the presence, the material presence of his own disciples, into the omnipresence of his own deity and his own rule from the everlasting throne. We must leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, the everlasting God, the almighty God, the all-wise God, the God who rules over the nations, who brings into cities his own judgments, may we be enabled this day to bow before thy majesty in the deepest humility, recognizing how poor and frail and feeble we truly are and how dependent upon thee. And yet may we rejoice that the God of Abraham, the everlasting God, the one who is enthroned on high, is our God. May thy people understand this. May they be able to say, this God is my God, and may we trust thee and believe thee and look to thee. Bless thy word to us, help us to understand it. Pardon us graciously for Jesus Christ's sake, in whose name we ask it. Amen.